Those that are interested in the immersion, kindly take your place in the first row. Brother Goodman has titled his session, our service now, as Buried with Him in Baptism. Buried with Him in Baptism. Brother Bob.
Jesus said, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said unto him, "We are able." Sitting in the front row this afternoon, we have Arthur Parker and Austin Parker, two brothers. They're sitting before a congregation of the Lord's people to symbolize their consecrations. This is a solemn occasion. This is a joyful occasion. This is a reverential occasion. This is a betrothal celebration as we sit here today. And these candidates are symbolizing a decision that they have already made. In the front row, these two have reached a point of decision, and now they're sharing it with the general body of Christ. They are sharing something that's already taken place in their hearts, and doubtless all the hosts of heaven are rejoicing in these two that have given their hearts to the Lord and really applied for an adoption into the family of Christ. How did they reach this point? In Job 25:4, we have the question posed that is really a legitimate question. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can he have a standing before the Almighty? This is a question that's perplexed many, even Bible students, but the principles of this approach to God are beautifully illustrated in the 143rd Psalm. And I'm going to just summarize the major points there. And this is how one approaches God. The first admonition is to pray earnestly to God for mercy. And then there's a realization that they're not righteous. They realize the power of Satan and that they are not adequate to contend with him. They realize in the world there is only darkness, but there is a light and only one light. They desire to do God's favor, God's will. Their souls thirst after righteousness, and they desire favor in God's sight. Along the path, they realize there is but one path to redemption. And they realize that they are hopeless without God. They realize the beauty, the symmetry, and the harmony of God's plan, and it's an inspiration to their lives. They realize that God has revealed these things unto them. And finally, they enter the step and are ready to consecrate their all to the Heavenly Father. This is what the 143rd Psalm is all about. It describes this process of being drawn to the point of consecration. And this is how it's laid out in Scripture. And when you feel this, what are you to do? You're at a point of decision. A point described in Acts 22:15-16. And these scriptures, according to the Apostle Paul, really tell us what this thought should be. "For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." And then the admonition, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." This is the message that prompts those before us today, Arthur and Austin. This is the message that has not fallen on rocky ground, but on fertile ground. What is the hope of your calling? It's not a call to be nice. It's not a call to good living. It's not a call to be friendly with others or generous or just religious. It's a call to be heirs in a hope of salvation of all that have ever lived. It's described as a mystery revealed to the true church. In Colossians 1, 26 and 27 we read, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, before you come to this point, there are some prerequisites. These are things that are required. And first of all is maturity. The scriptures lay out that this is not a capricious decision. This is not a decision that's emotional, although it's, in the deepest sense, totally emotional. It requires maturity. It requires judgment. It requires self-control. And as such, we welcome these candidates as they are young adults. They're at the point in their lives where they are ready to make decisions and stand on their own. In making this decision, this should not be one where there has been coercion, but this must be a voluntary giving of your heart. No, you don't consecrate because your parents want you to, and you don't consecrate because all of your friends have. And you don't consecrate because you'd fit in better at the meetings if you did, or it would look good to others. You do it because you recognize that the finger of God has touched your lives, because you desire to do his will, and because your love for God is so great, so overwhelming, so appreciative, so complete, that you desire to tell it out to all who would hear. So before making such a serious decision, the scriptures advise us to count the costs. In Luke 14:28 we read, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" This requires maturity. It requires judgment. It requires commitment. And you must have the ability to stay disciplined and fulfill your vow. Because as it says in Deuteronomy 23:21, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee." And so this decision of consecration is not to be entered into lightly, because we realized that justification can only occur once. It's a principle laid out by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, where we read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and all the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. There is no turning back." This is a decision that means giving up your earthly life rights for a spiritual reward, and there is no option to turn back. This is what has happened to these two candidates. They have made decisions. They have counted the cost. They have looked at it carefully, prayerfully, and reverently. This is what each of us remembers from when we were considering the call. This marks a paramount transformation and change in each of your lives. And when our consecration is accepted, there is a transformation work that begins immediately. And there are promises in the scriptures. What are these promises concerning the consecrated? First, as we read in Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 6, "But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were laid, that we should serve a newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So we have been afforded Christian liberty. And this liberty affords us freedom to give our all. That's what the nature of it is. It's so that we won't be restricted at all in giving our vital essence. And then continuing in Romans chapter 6. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." It's as though we've been given a pardon from this death sentence that mankind is under and given a new opportunity for a new way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 we read, "Wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh." So we see a transformation going on, and now we deal with spiritual vision in our lives. And he continues, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The new creature, our new creature mind in an embryonic form in each of us. And we will, like a mother, we will nurture it, we will protect it, and we will sacrifice whatever is necessary in order to bring forth that new creature. You know, this is much like the illustration of the salmon that swims literally hundreds of miles upstream to provide the right environment for its offspring. Along the way, it has hurdles. It goes through rapids and dams, and there are predators that would snatch it out. And yet, it has one purpose and one goal, and it keeps going until it reaches that goal. Ultimately, its entire body is spent and sacrificed to accomplish this goal, to the point to where a bear won't even eat the salmon because it's so wasted away. But then it successfully brings forth new life. This is the way of consecrated life. The flesh is beaten into submission for the new creature. And often, as we see with our older brethren, they end up being frail, weak, and worn out at the end. But they are rejoicing because they are focused on that one goal. This would be wonderful enough, but still more is promised to those who consecrate their all. There's a change that when we come into a covenant relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter, we're told, "Know ye not that you are the temple of the God, and that the Spirit..." The Holy Spirit that we just heard about. "The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And if it dwelleth in you, it's going to work in you. It's going to have a transforming effect on your life." This is the power of God working in our lives. And it is at enmity. It's an enemy to the spirit of the world. And so we have this dichotomy where the flesh is at odds with the Spirit. In John chapter 14 we read, "Even the spirit of truth, whom he cannot receive because he seeketh it not, neither knoweth it. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you." This is the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit of God has to permeate all facets and aspects of our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 we read, "But ye are washed, ye are sanctified," or made pure, "but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." Wow, that's a powerful promise. And that would be enough, but it's not enough according to the Lord. Still, there's more that's promised when he accepts our consecration. The scriptures indicate that there is a change, a transformation that will take place. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul kind of lays the concept out. "For ye were formerly in darkness, but now ye are But now are ye light in the Lord, and then the admonition, walk as children of light. The Lord provides light and guidance along the way for each and every one of us. And we realize this because he promises us something very special. In Psalm 25:14, we read, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him," that's reverential, respectful fear, "and he will show them his covenant." He will show them not only the covenant they're being developed on, but they will have an understanding of all the covenants, past, present, and future. And as a result of being understanding this covenant by sacrifice that they are under now, it says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Enlightenment is a privilege. Enlightenment is a necessity. Enlightenment demands study. It demands prayer. It demands sacrifice. It demands and gives caring and sharing for the body members. In John 8 we read, "Then spake Jesus unto them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Wow, that's an awesome promise. That would seem to be enough, but there's still more. We're told that you will be justified and have a standing with God. In Job 25:4, as we started out, "Who then can be justified with man, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" Very good question. The answer is given in 1 Corinthians 6:11. "Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So he's giving us the key here. That's the only way that you can be justified. In Titus 3 we read, "That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Heirship is not given in ignorance. It requires study. It requires sacrifice. It requires sharing and caring. Wow, that's an awesome promise. But there's more. We're also promised that those that are accepted into the family of God will have a sonship relationship. In 1 John 3:3 we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Where does this adoption into the family of God come from? We have an answer in Philippians in the second chapter. "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, that ye might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights of the world." So you see, there's a transformation process that will occur that will usher you into the family of God. As is said in the 8th chapter of Romans, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Those whose consecrations have been accepted are being adopted into the family of God to become eternal family members. And that's why one of the reasons we call each other brother and sister in recognition of this family relationship. Wow. Is there more? Yes. We're also promised that we will have the privilege of prayer, praise, and petition. In Psalm 34, we read, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." The Heavenly Father is personally interested in every consecrated footstep follower. And we're given a charge that we can go directly to God with our petitions. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read, "Let us therefore go boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace and help in every time of need." So we have direct access to the Creator of the universe. What a privilege that is. Is there more? Well, there certainly is. We're told that despite living in the great time of trouble, that we will have peace, unlike the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That's that new creature mind. In John 16, we read, "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have great tribulation." And we have one foot. The flesh is still in the world. "You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." And this gives the Christian their perspective. Despite the turmoil in the world, despite the tribulations in our lives, we're focused in on the fact that Christ has overcome this world. In Psalm 29, the Lord promises purposely, it says, "The Lord will bless his people with peace." We're told that in Romans, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What a beautiful, beautiful promise. And a promise that's absolutely necessary to make our calling and election sure. Because we will have tribulation. But the Lord has said, stay focused on the goal, and you'll have peace no matter what the circumstances. In John 14, we read, "Peace I leave you with, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." No more fear. There's no need for fear, because God is directing all the affairs of life. And so we see that as a result of God accepting our consecration, we receive a newness of life. We receive the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We receive enlightenment instead of darkness. We are justified in his sight. And we are invited into the adoption of the family of God. As a result, we have a full privilege of prayer and the peace of God that passes all understanding. So the question that we have is really posed for us in the 116th Psalm. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me?" Good to handle this as a cost-benefit analysis. Okay, these are my benefits. What's the cost? What am I going to give? What's sufficient for everything that's promised? The Lord says, "I require everything." But the Lord is a gracious master. He gives everything back. He makes us stewards of what he has given us. This is a way of sacrifice that you have entered into. It's a way of suffering. But it's also a way of great joy. Doubtless, today, tomorrow, and in the weeks and months and years to come, you'll receive much good advice from the brethren. Take it as from the Lord. Some of the brethren may say, well, make sure you meet with the brethren. Make sure you pray frequently. Study frequently, because that's how we grow and develop. Make good use of your time. Don't be slothful. Don't procrastinate, because you never know when your time will come. Deny yourself and sacrifice for others. And don't really worry and bother about the burdens of tomorrow. All of these things are very good advice. But if we had to ask you, which one are you going to do? What's the most important thing? That's a very vital question for us. And I think we're given an answer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And what does this mean? What is the most important thing that I can do? What's this one thing? What's the one thing? This is key. And I think the Apostle Paul in Philippians gives us an insight into this. In Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He gives us advice from his own life. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, things of the past, and reaching forth toward those things that are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the one thing. And if that's our focus, all of these other things will be added onto us. This is further given to us in Colossians chapter 3. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And that's how we get the peace of God that passes all understanding, because our lives are hid in God through Christ. So if we keep this in mind, this one thing that we need to do, then all else and all other advice, which was excellent advice, will fall right into place, and the affairs of life will follow as well. And our desire is that the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, might be glorified in you, and you, and you, and in me. That's the desire of every consecrated Christian. And that ye according to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is one purpose and one goal. The one. You are at the start of an epic journey. You're at the beginning, not at the end. And it will transform and change your entire lives. It's a lifelong work of sanctification, which means to be made holy. And that's the goal of each and every consecrated Christian. The transforming process will energize and vitalize you. It will help to develop and to nurture and to strengthen that new creature within you. This is that one thing. And all other things will come in due time. The promises of God, if you are more than an overcomer, if you are successful, God has promised glory, honor, and immortality, the divine nature. In Romans 8:28 we read, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Many have read these scriptures, and so few have understand what is being said. But you, Arthur, and you, Austin, have comprehended this thing and embraced it. Unto you is given to know the mysteries of God, but not just to know them, but to be ministers of Christ and to allow these things to transform your very lives. You know, if the truth was only knowledge, that would probably lead to pride. But it's not only knowledge. It's about the transformation of our lives and love of the brethren. And the way we make our love manifest is in service one with another. You know, we look at the truth, it should captivate and motivate and take over our entire lives. As we look at it, the truth is not so much about filling up a vessel as it is about emptying one's vessel to sacrifice to others. The truth is not so much about lighting a fire as it is about sustaining a lifelong blaze. The truth is not so much about building an intellect as it is about acting with the wisdom of the heart of God. The truth is not so much about feelings as it is about developing a heart condition. The truth is not so much about filling a mind as it is transforming a character. This is the effect that the truth has on us that allows us to be more than overcomers. Being of the bride class is a privilege. Being of the bride class is an eternal opportunity. Being of the bride class involves a life of obedience and a life of submission and sacrifice. But being of the bride class is all about having a life of joy. Imagine, if you will, the privilege of having a part of resurrecting all that have ever lived. Wow. All the sorrows that have going in the grave. Think about that glorious reunion. This is what's promised. For those that are called, chosen, and faithful. In just a few minutes, we'll go in to the gymnasium area, to the pool, and we'll have an immersion service. Now, our Lord aptly picked the symbol of water with regards to this baptism. This is not a sprinkling of water, but a full immersion of water. And when the baptizer puts the person backwards, they fall backward and are completely covered. They are at their command. They are helpless. And if it were not for them bringing them back out, they would perish. They are delivered from the water. This really symbolizes the Lord giving your life back to you, that it might be used in His service. I have three questions for our candidates. And we would ask that you'd stand at this point. And please answer aloud. Do you recognize yourself as a member of Adam's fallen race and as such a sinner?
Yes.
Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal redeemer? And finally, do you offer yourself in a full and unreserved consecration and consider yourselves as running for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus? Okay, I'm going to come down and give you a scripture. And, one of the privileges of the chairman is I get to shake their hands first. But you will have an opportunity after the baptismal. Brother Arthur, this is from 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to be praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Brother Austin, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights of the world, holding forth the word of life. Philippians 2:15 and 16. Okay, you can go on to this. And so now our candidates will file up out in order to get prepared for the baptismal service. And we will turn the microphone back over to the chairman.